Okay, tonight we're on the top of page 7 on the sheet, and we're going to look tonight. What we're doing is, since we took a week off just to kind of keep us all fresh in our minds, we're looking at why different views exist, and ultimately it comes down to how you interpret the Bible. And so we looked at what Christ did, we looked at how fallen is mankind, and last time we were together, we looked at on what is God's election based, that there is an election of believers. And then tonight, we're at the top of page 7, we're going to look at what must man do to be saved. And the first view that we're going to look at there is the, just like we have with the previous ones, we're going to look at the Reformed view. Now, I have to admit, this is kind of a characterization of the Reformed view, but I'm taking this to probably be the strong Reformed view, okay, that they have here. And they teach that man must believe, but, this is very important, but only as a result of God's regenerating him first and changing his disposition towards God. So consistent Reformed theology always believes that the person is regenerated before they believe. And they believe that because it goes back to their how fallen is mankind, and they believe mankind is so fallen that he's dead and he's absolutely capable of doing nothing, including believing. He can't even believe. And therefore, God has to regenerate him so that he can even think about God. And so this is the view that the Reformers take. Reformed view, as we've said, this would be certain parts of the Christian Reformed Church, Reformed Baptist churches, Evangelical Reformed, certain parts of the Presbyterian Church, a lot of Baptist churches today. I'm surprised by how many Bible churches. I always thought of Bible churches being a little bit more oriented towards maybe a kind of a dispensational point of view, but more and more of them when you're online are of a Reformed disposition. They're becoming amillennial and such, but that's not a surprise because a lot of the Reformed or a lot of the Bible churches came when the Southern Presbyterians kicked certain groups of the fundamentalists out of the Presbyterian Association, and they ended up forming these Bible churches. A lot of them did. That's a number of the guys from Dallas, but a lot of those guys ended up adopting over the years Reformed theology, and they've moved away. Anyway, so I'm just saying this: if you look at Reformed view and you go, I don't know people that believe that, you'd be surprised how many people do believe that in churches today. And this is what they're taught, okay? In other words, it's a lot more prevalent than you would realize. This isn't a minority view. This is actually probably within, let's put it this way, within evangelical Christianity, this is the dominant view. This is the dominant view. Most evangelicals are not Arminian, and most evangelicals do not take what I would consider the biblical view. Most evangelicals today are Reformed. Then they go on and they would have man is saved before, technically man saved before he believes. In fact, they call this, the term they use is monergism, which is they use a couple of Greek words, although this word doesn't occur in scripture, but monos.
They would say man is elect before he was saved.
But they also say he's saved before he believes, because that's, they believe he has to be regenerated. They believe God has to regenerate him. They believe God has to give him life before he can believe the gospel. And God has to change his inner disposition so that he considers God. And he doesn't do that for everybody. He only does that with the elect. And so this is the Reformed view. I could sit and I could bore you for hours going on reading all the different statements on the fact that God has to regenerate man first. Okay? And they call it monergism, which literally is monos, one, and ergos, work, or erg, work. And it's so monergism is meaning a single work, that is, it's only God's work. I'm going to jump ahead to our view. We're not going to look at the scriptures on it yet. We'll save those for when we get there. But our work is partly what we would call synergistic. Synergistic means it's a... if you don't know what synergism is a work together. And biblically, we would say there's a work on our part and there's work on God's part. God does things that, in part, we would agree a little bit with the Reformers believe, But there is our responsibility to respond in faith. Okay. And I think I've told you the example. There was a man that when we lived in Iowa City that he, so to illustrate how strongly he understood this, and this guy was well versed in this. This guy was not some crackpot. Although some people might have thought he was a little bit that way, but that was kind of the way he was because of his political views and economics and things. But with regard to Reformed theology, he told me once he honestly believed a person could be born again 30 years before that person ever hears the gospel and believes the gospel. That it could be 30 years before a person actually ever hears it and actually realizes. In fact, what Reformed theologians teach is that you're saved, and really what happens when you believe is you come to believe what God has done to you. See, they alter this. I've got some quotations on this from some different guys. One of these guys, this guy's passed away, but a man by the name of John Gerstner, he wrote, "Thus, good works," this is important for them, good works may be said to be a condition for obtaining salvation, in that they inevitably accompany genuine faith. Good works, while a necessary complement of true faith, are never the meritorious grounds of justification, of acceptance before God. In other words, you have to have works in order to be saved. Because if you don't have works, it means you didn't really have faith. But you're not saved because of the works. But the works have to follow faith. If they don't, then the faith was never real. And you see why they believe that? They believe that because they believe that God causes you to be regenerated or born again. And if he really caused you to have life, that life's going to do something. And if it doesn't, it's not real. This is their take on it. And he actually quotes from, I don't know how many of you,
sounds so ridiculous, it reminds me of philosophy.
It is philosophy. This is precisely what it is. In fact, that's his Gerstner, that very writer, that's his criticism of us as dispensationalists. He says, we don't have a philosophy. He says, we run to the Bible for everything. And he says, you need to have a philosophy before you can go to the Bible, or you'll never understand it. Okay? Mm. This is their understanding.
I hated philosophy in school. I hated it.
There was an English Protestant by the name of Cromwell. He ruled England. I don't know if any of you remember your world history, but he was very famous Puritan or Protestant reformer that ruled England by the name of Cromwell. And he said, the only way I can know I am saved is by knowing that I am being saved. In other words, if I'm doing something right now that's evidence of what God's doing, then I know I'm saved. If I'm not doing something, I don't know I'm saved. Back in the...
So he's only believing what he can see, not what he can't see.
Which then contradicts what faith is, isn't it?
So what if he sees he's doing something, so he says, I believe because I'm doing something, and then he stops doing something.
Reformers believe you only have assurance when you're living it. Assurance is only as good as what you're doing right now. So real reformers obviously say you do not know if you really believe the gospel until you get to the, because most of them believe in one general judgment, and it's out there that you find out whether you really believed or not. So you could go through your whole life kidding yourself that you have believed the gospel and kidding yourself in this, but in the end, that's when you'll find out. And it's to me, it's like, can they not read 1 John 5, 11 and 12? These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life, that God has given to us eternal life. You should know that you have it. They sound as bad as the Mormons, or Catholics, for that matter. And yet they're very anti-Catholic. The Reformers are very, very anti-Catholic. But the Catholics are a little bit more towards the Arminian side of this, okay? John MacArthur, down in Southern California, this was being asked the late 80s or early 90s, I don't know, it kind of all pushes together, but he was at a conference on the East Coast, and since they were talking about this idea of works and commitment and what's involved with faith, somebody asked him the question, well, what about children? And MacArthur's response is, children cannot be saved. He says the reformers never considered children able to be saved because they do not understand the commitment to Christ that's involved in faith. In other words, for them, in order to be saved, you have to understand that you're making a commitment to live a certain way of life with all the implications that that involves.
So that just works.
It is. Mm-hmm. See? And that's why I drew that. That's why I drew this conclusion a long time ago. And I kind of, be honest, I kind of wishy-washy on it once in a while. But I drew this conclusion when I read MacArthur's book on the Gospel According to Jesus way back when I was in seminary. I thought, either he's saved or I'm saved. We can't both be saved because he's not holding to the same message I'm holding to. That's what it comes down to.
It's not about your commitment to God. It's about God's commitment to you.
And see, but that's their problem. They just, they think if God...
Because your commitment is worthless.
Yeah. Yeah. They, like I said, they have a philosophy. This guy is a, this next guy is a dispensationalist. But he's a Reformed professor at a seminary in Detroit, Michigan. Now, I've been listening to a lot of the different things they have, and there's some things I kind of like at times. But I picked up his three-volume Systematic Theology. It was printed in paperback as they released it out there. His name is Roland McCune, and he wrote that there is an obedience of faith according to Scripture. We're going to look at these before we're done tonight, the Scriptures on this. Obedience of faith is an obedience that consists of faith and also is a product of faith or the aftermath of a consistent Christian conduct. In other words, what he's doing, he's taking the Reformed view that where you've got two statements, we're going to look at them in a little while, that are talked about an obedience of faith. And what they mean is, they take it to mean faith means you obey. So when you believe, you're committing to obey God in whatever demands God puts upon you. And that's the way they understand this. See, and we're going to look at the grammar on those in just a little bit. On the
so what, love doesn't enter into it, you just do it.
What?
So love doesn't enter into it, you just do it.
I couldn't speak specifically to that, but you know what you say sounds a lot like where they're at.
Yeah, they're not saying you do it out of love. You just do it, and that proves that you're in that position.
That's right. So in reality, when you come to the Reformed view, the whole issue is they say, yeah, a man has to believe, but a man also has to do good works after salvation.
That sounds like Mormonism.
And a man really can only believe because God first regenerates him or causes him to be born anew.
Are these good works so that other men may see?
And yeah, I mean, that's because that's what it comes down to.
Right. So it's based on how they look in front of other individuals, because when we have motives, other individuals can't see those motives.
Right. And to go back and make reference to MacArthur, and I don't have a quotation on this statement, but I remember in reading the book and then listening to him talk with reference to this, one of the things that he struggled with was he'd pastored for years down there in California, and he did a lot of counseling, and he would have people come in there that just persistently had the same problems. And what he was trained in theology was, well, those people are carnal Christians. And he, after a while, realized, Reformed faith, there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. You can't be carnal, because if you've really been born anew from God, you can't ever really go down this path where you're doing bad stuff on a regular basis. And so when he'd see these people that were Christians because they made a profession of faith, he'd say, he ended up drawing the conclusion, I've been seeing this consistently go on. The problem is they're not really believers. Now, you know what? He may have been right on that regard. There are a lot of people in Christianity, and this is a problem with the fact that the church is horribly sloppy on the gospel. In fact, just within the last 2 weeks, I ordered a book. It came yesterday. I started reading through some of it. There's a group, and I don't know if Bruce has ever talked to you with it, because I know he's been a little bit of a part of it. I don't know how active he's been, but it's called the Free Grace Alliance. And within the Free Grace Alliance, there have been some people that, I don't know if they were part of it or if they broke off from it or if they were kind of separate from it, but they had a number of different men that they've come to the place of the gospel where they say, just believe in Jesus Christ. And say, well, what do you have to believe about? Do you have to believe in his death? You're asking too much of them. Just believe in Jesus Christ. And these people are supposed to be.
What, he was an human being?
Yeah, they always say, see, it's just too much. And the reason I just use that as an example, having gone over and been reading some of this stuff, is Christianity is just replete with really sloppy, messy gospel presentations or things that are called gospel presentations, but they're not the gospel. They don't tell a person, this is Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. Whether a person fully understands what it means for him to be the God-man, I don't think that's required for salvation, but in some way or another, they do have to understand he's a God-man. They obviously don't need a course in Christology to get saved, because Paul could present the gospel in less than 15 minutes. Peter could present it in less than 15 minutes. But they were able to understand some way, maybe I can't put my finger on it, but he's not just a man. There's something more to this. But they have to understand his death and his burial and his resurrection. And these guys that have either they had been part of this Free Grace Alliance or separated off from it, I don't know. I'd kind of like to ask Bruce, because he's the only person that I know that's had a connection with this group that he could maybe, and I've listened to him talk a little bit about, having come from some of their conferences, when I've listened to his messages on the internet, I've heard him comment on this about the fact these people are wrestling with what the gospel really is and how much you can require a person to believe. And some of these guys, I don't know if I mentioned Zane Hodges. He was one of these guys that was part of this, that wrote on this. There were a number of these different people in this movement. They've gotten sloppy. But the thing is, I grew up in Baptist churches where, you can hear the gospel in some places, and you can go to a lot of places, and people say, oh, we heard the gospel. I'm going, where? Where'd you hear the gospel? Well, they talked about Jesus. Okay, so we mentioned Jesus, I had, not to make a joke out of it, but I did have a friend years ago. He says, if that's the way it is, all you have to do is go in sometimes and be a little religious around some people and then nag on them a while, and you probably can get them to say the word Jesus,
My experience has been, if you talking to people about the gospel, and you can talk to them for a while, and then you find out if you mention any verse within, the first four chapters of the New Testament that's called the Gospels, if you mention any verse within that, that's what they think you're talking about. Some verse in the gospel.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
No clue that you're talking about the gospel.
Oh.
And you got to be careful, because I've been talking even ministers. You talk about the gospel and come to find out they're just talking about some passage or parable or something that.
But see, what you're saying actually then leads into one other issue with this before we move on, and that is, and just as an example, out of the Free Grace Alliance, having listened and read some of the things that some of these men were writing in there, and these were guys that would agree with us more. These aren't these guys over here that are saying just whatever you want to believe. But you got to believe in Jesus, whatever that means. Is these people that have come along now and they're saying, well, if it's in the New Testament, it's the gospel, the church is the gospel. It's in other words, the gospel isn't this set thing about what Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. It gets this big thing. It just gets real big out here. And I think part of the problem is when they come to the New Testament, every time they see the word gospel, most of the time they think it's a gospel of salvation. Instead of realizing there's a lot of places in the New Testament where the word gospel is not referring to the gospel of salvation. Anyway, that's an aside. Now, the problem, what this is going to do, that we're going to save for the nature of securities. You'll remember this for next week, because next we're going to come back and we're going to see how this review of the Reformed view affects their understanding of security. Then we come to the Arminian view. The average Arminian view, which is that man must believe in response to God's what they call prevenient grace, which he extends to all men. That's why it's prevenient grace. It's if you know what prevenient is, it's grace that kind of goes ahead to do something. So it's like grace is out taking the lead, and it goes out to everybody. So as far as Arminians concerned, they believe everybody in the world is the recipient of God's prevenient grace. God's done something that he's enabled every single human being on the planet to be able to hear and believe the gospel. Well, I should say to believe if they hear the gospel. And that's what they mean.
Well,
so,
in a way, I mean, he has done something for everyone. He's died for the sins of the whole world.
But that's not what they mean. What they mean by, when they talk about prevenient grace, mm-hmm. they mean that God actually has done something to open the minds of everybody on the planet so everybody can receive and make a clear choice. Now, you can see they're the opposite of the Reformed guys. The Reformed guys get, well, God has to regenerate a person. These guys would say, well, we're not going to say regenerates everybody, but in one sense or another, he does a work inside everybody's head or heart or something so that they can all listen if they hear the gospel and believe. But again, for the extreme Arminian, what they're really doing is they're really putting salvation more in your lap, which is what the Arminian view does, if you remember. The extreme Arminian view is faith plus works, because ultimately God wants man to do better. Therefore, it is part man and part God. Remember, we used Charles Finney from the 19th century, that in reality, for him, he didn't believe in preaching the gospel particularly. He didn't believe in salvation by grace. He believed in the betterment of humanity. If you want to get a person saved, go into a town, shut down all the bars, shut down the gambling halls, shut down the pool halls, shut down the dance halls, and you can get people improved.
Religious.
Yeah. What?
Religious.
Religious, yeah.
Well, extreme Arminian would be both Catholic and Mormon.
Sure. So it's real.
Oh, guess what? That reminds me. Mary Jane Sprague has left the Catholic Church.
No.
Because she says she's had it. They say that she thinks they're inconsistent because of the church is teaching homosexuality is wrong and that abortion is wrong, that the whole church is embracing it. And she said, I just don't need that. And she's left.
Wow. You can't try to stop by and talk with her, huh? She used to come by and visit quite at length with Peggy. The biblical view down there is that man must believe. So let's look, John chapter 3. And obviously, with what we're going to look at, the Reformers and the Arminians to some degree, if they at all look at their Bibles, they're going to agree with this. They're just going to, with their philosophy, as was pointed out here, with their philosophy, they're going to run end around this, okay? And they're going to turn this thing on its head by their philosophy. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For in this way then God loved the world, so that he gave his special kind of son, so that everyone believing in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but in order that the world should be saved through him. The one believing into him is not judged, but the one not believing is already not just judged, but has been condemned. Has been judged. Just perfect tense, sorry. Because he has not believed in the name of the special kind of Son of God. Very clearly, the requirement is faith. I mean, this is basic kindergarten Christianity for us in here. I understand this, but it's good for us to be reminded of this. John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 30. This has to do with the Philippian jailer who, remember, he comes running out.
Acts 16.
What did I say?
John.
Oh, John. Acts 16. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Acts chapter 16. I'm in the right book. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. The Philippian jailer, the earthquake's taken place. Paul says, we're still here. He calls for lights and comes before Paul and Silas. And verse 30 then says, and having led them outside then, he said, sirs, or lords, and we've talked about this before, and that's not our main point, but I think at this time, he thought Paul and Silas were gods, which is why I think he uses this term lords here, which is why Paul's going to have to correct him here in this context. But our main point is, what is necessary that I do to be saved? In verse 31, and they said, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your house. Verse 31 actually is a good corrective for a lot of us, because one of the things that I know I'm guilty of is we talk an awful lot about believing the gospel. How many times does the New Testament tell you believe the gospel? Want to take a guess? One time. 1 Corinthians 15, it says you believed, and with regard to the gospel. You know what it tells you the other times? You believe in Jesus. You believe in the Son. You believe in, it's always believing in Him. The gospel defines what it is that you believe about Him, which is why you don't have to go to a theology bookstore or something and buy a thick theology textbook on Jesus Christ. Study that before you can get saved. You don't need to know all that. The gospel message about Jesus Christ tells us that this is the man that God sent because, well, He is God. He is, as we saw in John 3, He's the special Son of God because He's the only one that is. And that this one died on the cross for your sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again. And also, as Peter, as Paul says, and He was seen of many. That gospel is very simple. And the gospel defines what you believe about Jesus Christ. But in reality, Jesus Christ, not the good news itself, is the object. Direct the faith at the person of Jesus Christ. And at the promise attached to that. The promise attached to the gospel is, you'll be forgiven. And you'll be righteous. Those are the two things that you find Paul and Peter emphasizing over in the book of Acts. Are there other benefits? Yeah. But those aren't the things you talk to other people. You talk to them, well, you'll be given a position in Christ and all. Those are family truths. One time Paul mentioned something about eternal life, but it's an after fact. It's not actually in the presenting. Because if you tried to talk to an unsaved person about eternal life, they wouldn't understand what you're talking about. But they'll understand what it means to have their sins forgiven. And they'll understand what it means to be right with God. That's not too hard to figure out. Eternal life, that's a concept that's beyond them. Which is, I think, why the Bible never presents eternal life as what you present to an unsaved person. Eternal life's really a family truth. So
that's why John 3:16 is a family.
Well, yeah. And John 3:16, remember, isn't really a verse for the unsaved. It's really a verse to explain where we're at. And where we came from, and how the Gospel of John is really about us seeing the signs. And I'm not going to go there, okay? I'm going to chase down a whole other rabbit trail. The point being that the biblical view is it's salvation by faith. How, let's see, if we go to the, is it interesting? If you look at this, if this were the Reformed view, then it would seem that Paul would have to say, well, let me sit down and tell you about the commitment that you're going to have to make. If you're the Arminian, it'd be, well, what kind of good works have you done? I mean, boy, you put my feet in shackles. And it's interesting, when it says that the jailer secured Paul and Silas's feet in shackles, that's in the middle voice, meaning the jailer did that in his interest. Which if you understood, if those guys got away, he was the one that lost his life. So you understand why that was in the middle voice, that he did that in his own interest. He wasn't doing good works. He was looking out for himself.
Well, and there's that verse, I think it's in John 6 or 7, that says, this is the work of God, believe in Him whom He has sent.
Yeah, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that doesn't perish, food that lasts for eternal life. And they say, okay, well, what work should we work that we might work the work of God? And then he says that. This is the work, believe. That's the work. It's the only thing you can do.
It's very clear. So if it was to do something else, he would have laid it out there.
That's right. If you look on in verse 33 here of this verse, it says, and having taken them in that hour of the night, he washed their wounds, he was baptized, the ones with all of him, having led them to his house and his table, and he was overjoyed. I skipped over verse 32. Verse 32 is the one I wanted. And they, Paul and Silas, spoke to him the word of the Lord. See, they had to explain now. Because to just tell a person, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You went around Royal City, you told that there'd be a lot of people in this town that would, you said the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd have some idea in their mind who that is. And a lot of them would say, oh yeah, you would be surprised how many people I have talked to in this town, shared the gospel with them, and you tell them, you need to believe in the Lord? Oh yeah, I believe in him. And then you start talking to them about what the gospel is, and you find that they start backpedaling. They're like, well, wait a second. this isn't what I was talking about, you know. And well, we got to do our part, you know. And yeah, well, you mean to tell me he's God? And, you know, they end up, in other words, a lot of people, not everybody in the world, but a lot of people, at least here in the United States, have some concept of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Philippian jailer didn't have a clue who this guy was.
More like Jesus Christ, not the Lord.
Right, precisely, yeah. And so he had to sit down, and it's in verse 32, he had to tell them the word, I would say the word about the Lord. And he did so with all of his house. Because see, when he said back in verse 31, you believe this and you shall be saved and your house, that is, if your house believes they'll be saved. It's what we call an elliptical statement. And so that's why the household also had to hear. I would presume from what he says here that the Philippian jailer probably... go get the wife and kids. Go get my servants. Bring them over here. And they go out in the middle of the night and drag them all down there to the Philippian jail. And they sit down and Paul explains to them who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That doesn't take a long time, remember. We've already seen examples of that in the book of Acts early. It doesn't take that much. But there are some essentials that a person ought to hear. And Paul explained that to him. But it's so interesting. He doesn't say good works. He doesn't, he says, he talks to him about the word about the Lord. He doesn't tell him about the word about his commitment, about what you're signing on for. They go to the Gospels, and these reformers will take the verse over in the Gospels that a man has to count the cost of discipleship. Unless, you know, a man might not count the cost and go off and find out he doesn't have what it takes to do battle. And they use that. That is true for discipleship. To be a disciple of Jesus, there was a cost to being a disciple. But being a disciple was not the same as being saved. Jesus had disciples that weren't saved. The end of John 6, most of his disciples left because they didn't believe. But they'd been disciples. Yeah, you can be a disciple and not be saved. Jesus had a lot of them. In fact, most of the disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry were unbelievers. It tells you that at the end of John 6. Oh, he got it back. So it's very important to understand he's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. But now having said that, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, we also want to see, and this comes in here and solves the problem that the reformers have. The reformers say, well, how can a dead person believe? He has to be regenerated first, despite the fact that Scripture does not teach that regeneration precedes faith, but it follows faith. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God. It's not from works, so no one should boast. And there's been tons of ink, gallons of ink spilt, trying to explain what's going on in verse 2. We've done this before, but what? Verse 8, yes. 2:8. The word grace is in the feminine. The word having been saved is a participle in the Greek, and it's a masculine participle. Faith is feminine. This is neuter. Now, wait a second. We don't have anything neuter in there. We've got grace, being saved, and faith that are masculine-feminine tenses, or genders, tenses. Good grief. And we have this, which is a neuter. Now, we could take it down to the fact that gift at the end of it is neuter, and that this then has to agree with the word gift. But the very fact that he uses it in this way, he's looking at the whole thing. Faith and salvation, the whole package is something that God provides, and he even gives you the faith to believe. How God does that? The next verse we're going to look at, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, is this equivalent to the faith that God gives you? I don't know. I think it is, but I realize this verse doesn't tell you that this is what the faith looks like, but I think that this explains it. Paul states in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4, if indeed our good news is hidden, it is hidden among those who are perishing. So the ones that are perishing, the unsaved, they don't see the gospel. You can tell it to them, but they don't get it. Have you ever shared the gospel with a person? You've been very plain, you haven't complicated it, and they get done, and then they say, so you're telling me I need to live a better life? And you sit there going, where did that come from? I didn't say anything about living a better life. I didn't even complicate it with, don't have to live a better life, that you might have taken those words. Has that ever happened to you? That it's just like you share the good news with them, and what they say is evidence of the fact they didn't get it. Okay, so if that's the case, if the gospel's hidden to the very people that are lost, then how do they actually believe? Well, verse 4 tells us one of the ways that they're blind, that's hidden, is that the god of this age, we would take that to be Satan, blinds the products, the result of their mind. When their mind processes, what comes out of the mind is messed up. So that the light concerning the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not shine into there. In other words, just as Peter or as Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you tell them about Jesus Christ, an unsaved person, if they stay unsaved, they've always got something about the person of Jesus Christ that's messed up. There's something that they need to get that they don't see. Satan is keeping it so they really don't see the connection between the gospel and who this Jesus Christ is. There's a disconnect. I can't figure that disconnect out, and it's not my job to figure it out. Get that. My job is to be faithful in giving the gospel. God, the Holy Spirit's the one that puts it together. Now, Paul says in verse 5, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ. Then verse 6, because God is the one having said, out of darkness let the light shine, and he's the one that shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The same language, or at least some of the same language, that he used at the end of verse 4. In other words, the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, God the Father commanded light to shine right through that blind. Satan's trying to keep you from seeing it. God the Father commands that light to shine in there, and you get it. The light goes on. You see who Jesus Christ is. And you know what? Every person that sees who Jesus Christ is then believes. Because it all makes sense. Do they know everything? No.
But you can be 4 years old.
And you can be 4 years old. I still look back at that, and I just cannot believe how, even today, and I realize not everybody has this experience. There have been people that have been saved that they could say, I don't know exactly when I was saved. I know at this point I wasn't, and I know at this point I was. And within those 6 months, when I believed the gospel for sure, I don't know. But I know I did. My experience is different, though, in the fact that I remember hearing the gospel, and it was so vivid to me. That was it. That was the difference between heaven and hell. At 4 years old, I knew if I died, I knew I was going to hell. I mean, I knew that. And like I said, my mom wasn't standing breathing fire over me. Timothy, if you don't believe, you'll go to hell. You know, she wasn't a hellfire and brimstone preacher. It was just a matter of presenting the gospel, and I knew it was the difference. Thank you, Gary. Yes. Even at 4 years old, you can hear it. And it can make sense when God caused that light to shine in.
I know for me it was coming home from Sunday school and contemplating what the Sunday school teacher had taught me.
So, how old were you?
6 or 7.
Okay. Somewhere in there. It's been a while. Yeah. The only reason I know it's 4 for me is because my mom, I remember the event, but when you're 4 and 5, you don't keep track of dates. I knew where we lived. We didn't live in Corwood yet. We were still living on the farm because I remember the bedroom I was in when this happened.
Yeah, I might have been 4 too.
Yeah, see. Yeah, that's right. Day. Yeah. So God's the one that commands light. Is that equivalent to the gift of faith here? Whether this is equivalent to the gift of faith or whether then the gift of faith is exercised in response to the light coming in, that, having looked at all the verses, I don't know that I could say. Because I've looked at the verses and I know that the scriptures say that God has given us to believe. Philippians, the end of Philippians chapter 1. God's given us not only to believe, but also he's given us to suffer. As another example. Okay. So we don't need the reform view that says that God has to regenerate us first. God takes this blind, spiritually dead man and shines light into my heart so that I see who Jesus Christ is. And I respond to that good news about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Our responsibility is to communicate the good news. Because I can't see an E on everybody's forehead that's elect, or on their shoulder, or on their back. I don't know who it is. I don't know who God's chosen and who God hasn't chosen. That's not my job, is to figure that out. My job, our job, is to communicate the good news as we have opportunity and let God take care of this. Because God doesn't magically bring the gospel out of nowhere. Paul tells you in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And yet, how shall they hear if somebody doesn't preach? And how shall they preach if they're not sent? In other words, somebody's got to go and tell them the message. God does just not download it from heaven. Okay. And I know I've used the story of the missionary lady. She was in one of my professor's classes one of the men that I had as a professor, he was teaching a class, and he was going over this truth. And she goes, oh, could I share something? She goes, I know I've told you guys this story before, but she goes, I went to this field, and I think she was in Africa. I don't know for sure, but I think she wanted to go to Africa. And she was a single gal, and she went there as a single gal. And she really had a heart to go out to this village that was about 20 miles out away from this. But she's a single gal, and this, keep in mind, this is back in the 60s or so. And it was like, they didn't let single gals go out in the bush. That was not, you don't do that. But she just kept on and on begging the mission to let her leave and go out there to this village. And after an extensive time, they finally relented and said, fine, go to the village. And the day she gets to the village, there's an old woman in the village that meets her, talks with her, and it's like, I have been waiting for somebody to tell me about the God I know that made all this. We've got a God of the tree and a God of the goat and a God of the rock. But she goes, I know there's a God that made everything. And I wanted to know who he is. And I've been waiting. And that lady heard that gospel the first day that missionary lady went into that place. And she says, just stood out to her. God brought her there, if at least at that point, for no other reason than that there was a woman out there that wanted to hear that good news. She didn't know what the good news was. She had no idea who this God was other than he made all these things. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but I wanted to go back and I wanted to talk just a little bit here at the end about this issue, this reformed issue about this obedience of faith. And I wanted to look at the two verses in Romans and just explain them quickly what Paul means. And Romans 1 is the first verse I want to go to. And then there's another one at the end of Romans, in Romans 16:26, and we're just going to look at the one. They're both saying the same thing. The book starts and ends really with this statement. But in Romans chapter 1, and we look at, let's just go to verse 5 then. It says, through whom then we have received grace and an apostleship for an obedience of faith among all the Gentiles on behalf of his name. Now, that obedience of faith, this is the expression then that some of the reformers go to, and they, John MacArthur does this, but a lot of these reformers and saints, see, faith means obedience. So faith is not just what they say, it's not just mental assent to some facts. Anybody can assent to mental, to facts of history. It's also a commitment to obey. But I don't think that that's what Paul's saying. There are, as he expresses this, these are the three ways that this expression, there may be others, but the Greek grammar allows three ways of understanding this. Number one, this is an obedience that consists of faith. Number two, an obedience that comes from faith. And three, the obedience is part of faith. Now, the last one, obedience being part of faith, is what the reformers are teaching. One and two are both possibilities. I'm going to go with two first here, that obedience comes from faith. That is, if you've believed, then there is an obedience that can issue from that faith. You can't obey before. And that's a possibility. But I think that the best way to understand this is the first statement that he makes in verse 1, or the first one I took there, which is the obedience consists of faith. That is, and what all we're saying is, if Paul tells the jailer, believe, then when the jailer believes, he obeyed what Paul told him to do.
And that lines up with John 3:36 too.
Okay, I've got to go look at John 3:36.
He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Links believing and obedience.
Right.
To being faith or not faith.
That's right. And I think that this is precisely what's going on here, and I think that this is the problem these guys have had. I think they've run to this verse. These verses, this one here, Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26, and they've tried to turn faith into an obedience the other way rather than making the faith itself the act of obedience. It's what God told you to do. God told you to believe. As was the statement we quote that was taken out of John 6. What's the work that we might work? God, he says, this is the work. Believe. Well, how about if we go and create some sacraments? That's not obeying, because that's not what I told you to do. How about if I go out and feed the poor? That's not what I told you to do. How about if I come to church? That's not what I told you to do. What did I tell you to do? I told you to believe. You do that, then you've obeyed. You've obeyed the one thing God asked you to do. And he actually shined the light in there and provides the faith so that that person can obey in that regard. And so I really think that this is precisely what he's talking about here, at least in Romans 1:5. At the end of the book in chapter 16:26, there might actually be, when he refers to this again, I think that this might, that this, even though it's the same expression, 15:26, no, I've got 16. Yeah, it should be 15:26. I have it written. No. It must be 16:26. Oh, I'm sorry.
Obedience of faith. Yeah.
For an obedience of faith of the Gentiles, and if and in the context here, he's talking about something that stabilizes believers. So this is not the gospel for initial salvation. This is a good news of how God stabilizes you by grace. And the product and the result of that is, and really what this tells you is, interestingly enough, that the reformers that push and press works on Christians and try to twist the arm of Christians to get them to do good works to prove their faith, they actually are working against the very thing that God's trying to do here. It's not until you direct faith at the fact that, you know what, God has totally and completely graced me in Christ and nothing I can do can alter or change that one iota. All the rest of your works, you might as well take them and throw them in a heap. because they're going to just be works, as Paul said in Philippians 3, they're going to end up being works of law that are your own self-righteous works. It's not until you learn to relate to the grace of God that you actually have works that are worked by God. That's tied to the doctrine of the truth that Jesus Christ, or that's mentioned in John 3 also, that your works are actually worked by God. That's a tough thing for Christians to grip. If you've been a Christian for 10 years or 20 years, and you realize that you've lived most of your Christian life by law, to realize I did a ton of works in that Christian life in all those years, and a lot of those Christian lives, burn them up. I mean, studied Bible classes, I taught stuff, I went out and helped paint the church, and I don't know, all kinds of other stuff. I went on a mission, took a mission trip, whatever it is. And yet you can be doing all that from your flesh, doing self-righteousness, because you're not relating the grace of God, and that doesn't stabilize you. Because he's talking about stabilization over here. And you know what stabilizes you when you realize nothing you do changes your relationship to God one iota? That's what stabilizes you. If you think your works are going to stabilize you, then you're just like an unsaved person in the regard, how many works before my relationship with God is what it ought to be? And there are Christians that live their Christian life. They believe in eternal security. They know they're going to heaven, but they live their Christian life never sure whether, you know, did I do enough good works today? When I talk to God, when I put my head on the pillow, is God happy with me right now, or is he kind of disappointed in me because I didn't do enough good works today? They don't learn to, they're not stable. See, so I believe that this obedience that is, in this context, I believe this is, personally, I think this is different because of the context that he's talking about, different than what he starts off with at the beginning of the book. But this is for Christians. This is not for the unsaved. Okay. This is not for the... And you can tell it because it talks about... It has to do with a mystery. It has to do with stabilization. And those are not things that are part of initial salvation. Okay. Anyway. So, I think that they're wrong in the way they handle and interpret those statements. I've got some other notes here on that, but this is... I think that's sufficient in here. So, any questions then?
So do you think that, I guess it's kind of like Ronnie was saying, that these people, they come up with these philosophies because they can't reconcile it in their mind, like, this is a believer, then why are they behaving this way, or,
yeah,
if, you know, you just that's can't reconcile it, so they're like, my human mind just can't come to grips with this, so I got to come up with an explanation that intellectually works for me. The reality is that that could be a child of God, it's acting like a child of the devil, and they could be a child of God, but... It's just that, you know, not that God desires them to be acting that way.
Right.
And it does throw people for a loop, but the fact is, you can't, you don't have to understand everything.
I think part of it, too, is that people don't want to come to grips with the fact that God can choose who he's going to save and what others go to help. Yeah. They don't want to think God has the prerogative to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't want to look at it from the viewpoint of he could have let everybody go to hell because they certainly all deserved it,
mm-hmm.
but that he chose to save some. And they cannot come to grips with that.
Mm-hmm.
It seems mean or unrighteous even.
Mm-hmm.
They think it's unrighteous for him to just save some.
Mm-hmm.
I even thought, why would he do that? But then, if you turn it around and say, look at, he saved some.
Mm-hmm.
Why would he save anybody?
Why would he save anybody?
Why,
you know?
Because none
then
of us
it,
is it.
You know?
And then you're opening the whole can of worms with that discussion about why did God even let it go this way? I mean, why didn't God keep people from even being able to make those choices in the first place?
Yeah.
And in the end, what it comes down to is, as Paul says, and it's, I've spent a lot of time trying to answer those questions from Scripture. But in the end, I have to go back to what Paul says in Ephesians 1. God works all things according to the good pleasure that comes from his will. It's,
mm-hmm.
in some way or another, it fit into God's good pleasure. How that works in my mind, I can't square those, but I'm not God. You know, there's a lot of things I can't explain that I could take classes on in, you know, in science class and explain, or math classes and explain, but if I can't even explain those things, I certainly can't explain everything that God's done. So, yeah.
Yeah, why would he let Lucifer have the ability to sin like he did?
Mm-hmm. I guess in my mind, I think, in Gary and Leslie's questions, is that, to me, when I think about those questions, it's like, it shows who God is to us. In other words, like, you know, in order for, if Lucifer never did that or whatever, there would only always be one aspect of God that you see. But because there's sin and we cannot do anything to save ourselves or to be righteous, and we see in our disposition that, you know, that God has done this for us and there's nothing that we can do, that's an aspect that we wouldn't have, of God that we wouldn't have seen if he had not have done that. And the angels too, but we can see. I think a lot of the
characters. Romans 9 states precisely what you just said, that God tolerated and put up with people that are fitted in the way they live, and they've made those choices. He uses Pharaoh as an example of that. And he did that so that then God could make known something to us about his character and what he's done with us. And in that context, he said that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. When you go over to the book of Exodus and you read it over there, it's really interesting. God didn't make Pharaoh do anything Pharaoh didn't want to do. What it said, he every time it says that God hardened, because there's several times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. But when it usually says God hardened his heart, most time, not all the time, but two of the words that are used with God, when he did, literally, he strengthened his heart. Because Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go, but this is getting so bad, I'm going to weenie out and say, okay, go. And then God strengthens his resolve to go, yeah, I'm not going to let him go, because I didn't want to let him go, but, you know, the plague was wearing him down. He didn't want to let him go. So God didn't go, no, you don't want to let him go. Oh, yeah, I don't want to let him go. No, he didn't do that to him. Literally, he strengthened Pharaoh's resolve. He just gave Pharaoh the mental strength to go ahead and do what Pharaoh wanted to do in the first place, which was not let him go.
Yeah, and in that example, too, he shows Pharaoh that he's sovereign, as well as everybody else. He shows that he's sovereign, but then he has something to show the Israelites, and mm-hmm. and as we look at it, we can learn from it, too.
Yes.
So,
Father, we're thankful for the evening, but we're thankful most of all for what we're reminded of you, even here at the close of this tonight, that you are the God who indeed can do what you choose to do. And yet, in spite of that, we seem to go down here and we seem to make choices that are completely on our own and seem to be freely made in many ways. And yet, we read word that you've done things and there's things that have gone on behind the scenes. And how that all comes together, we don't fully grasp or understand. Maybe we're not intended to, but we do know in the end that you are the God who is responsible, because you are the God who is righteous in everything you do, and you are the God who is all-powerful. And we're thankful that we then can take refuge in your purpose and in your character with regard to these matters. And thankful then, because of these things, that you have not put demands upon us for salvation that indeed would be impossible, indeed in demands that would leave us in a state of uncertainty. You have presented to us the good news and asked only then that we would believe, and then you've even enabled that by causing the light to shine in, and we're thankful for that truth. Thankful for the time you've given us together. Thankful for how great you are and the privilege to have your word so we can know more about you and your purposes and your work. Amen.